Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to speak to you once again from the Word of God. And we've turned to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. I know we're getting close to the end of this book, and I hope that we all have learned something as we've been going through this from week to week. But this morning I want us to begin with the 10th verse, and if the Lord should bless us to get through about the 14th verse, that's our hope this morning. But whether that's the case or not, trust that the Lord will, of course, deliver His message to our hearts and our spirits. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and this is the season, time of the year when people, if they think at all about Jesus, at the least, tend to recognize that His birth is recognized at this time of the year. Now, I'm not going to talk about his incarnation, I'm not going to talk about His birth into this world, but that's who we're here to worship. That's who we're here to focus our attention and our heart upon. And as I've mentioned before, in order to follow Jesus, we must go where He goes. I know that God makes house calls. I know that the Holy Spirit, you know, visits us wherever we may be. But when it comes to discipleship, Jesus doesn't tell us, just sit down, get comfortable. I'm going to come to you where you want to be, and I'll do for you what you want me to do. It's quite the other way around. Jesus passes by and He says, come follow me. And we either do or we don't. Whether we believe in Him, whether we believe He's the Son of God and the Christ and the Savior of sinners, is an entirely different matter. Because it is quite possible to believe in our mind and in our heart as well that Jesus died on the cross and that our sins have been paid for and been washed away with His blood, and yet never really heed the call to come follow me. Because where Jesus will take us is not a place where this old man is going to be comfortable. It's really not where we want to be. But it's where He wants us to be, so that we might identify with Him, so that we might, as Brother John prayed, walk closer with Him. And by doing that, to learn of Him, to learn about Him, and become more like Him, so that we may abide in fond anticipation of the day when He shall come again and take us home to be with Him forevermore. Now all the saints from Abraham on down have been satisfied to receive all the blessings that God gives them in this world and to recognize by whose hand they come. Abraham received an entire country as an inheritance, even though he never lived to see the full possession of that by all of his offspring. But the thing that Abraham treasured more than that hard ground upon which his sheep fed and he pitched his tent was the hope and the promise of a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. That's what he really looked for. He wasn't wanting to return to the city he came from because he had left that city in order to follow God. He had left his camp, is what it amounts to, and went without the city to follow God. This is a pattern, if you will, for God's people all through the Bible. Moses led the children of Israel into a place they didn't really want to go to, but which God wanted them to go there. And in order to do that, they had to leave the place where they were, Egypt. Now it would seem like, well, Egypt would be a pretty easy thing to leave. I mean, slavery, bondage, 7 days a week work, you know, die in your tracks, all this kind of stuff. But as soon as they got out of the place, where were they wanting to go back to? Right back to where they were before. Oh, we'd just soon be slaves again. Just as long as we have leeks and onions and meat in the pot, that's all we, that's a whole level of life that really is little beyond survival and barely getting by. But do you know there's Christians who, when they get out in the wilderness, when they get outside the camp, first thing they want to do is go back where they were before. This is the theme of what's before us here this morning. What we have a right to, and where we have to go to enjoy the privileges that come with what we have a right to. Now, I don't say right as in the sense of a natural right that we are just born. You know, our Declaration of Independence says, recognizes that God has endued us with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are recognized as natural rights. We have them because we simply are born, and we exist, and we live, and we breathe. But there are rights we have because the Lord has done a work of grace in our heart, and He has born us again. He has born us from above. He has made us new creatures, created in Christ Jesus. And because of that great blessing, and because of the standing we have with God, we really do have a right to certain things. But we have to live right in order to enjoy the right. And that, of course, is a principle we see even in our world that we live in. Like beginning in verse 10 this morning, where the writer says that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Now remember who he's writing to. His main audience here were the Hebrews, the Jews, the Jewish believers. And of course they rightly understood what the writer was getting at here. And the tabernacle or the temple, whichever you may choose to keep as a picture in your mind, always had the same things present in it. From the time the tabernacle was set up, it had the same things present in it. And one of the things that repeated itself in that tabernacle or in the temple was the altar. If you could see the tabernacle in the wilderness and you entered in through the gate, through the main opening, you would find yourself confronted by the altar of sacrifice. It was covered with bronze. And it's where the sacrifices were burned in fire. And the ashes were collected and carried without the camp. It's the place where the priests sprinkled blood. Before you went any further into that compound or what was there, you had to pass by the altar of sacrifice. Whole sermon, whole message in that, but I'm going to pass by that for a moment as we move along. If we were so privileged to do so, we might stop there at the altar of sacrifice. We might observe what was going on, people coming and going, making sacrifices for their sins and their transgressions and their offenses, making even peace offerings and thank offerings in which they just came to thank God for His blessings and His goodness. And they might sacrifice for peace, because maybe they had been a separation between them and a friend or a brother, and peace had been made, and they thanked God for being involved in that. But as we kind of move around and head towards the tabernacle itself, the tent, and if we were even allowed to go in, we would see on the left hand, we would see the menorah, the candlestick that was there lit all the time. And on the right hand, we'd see the table of showbread that spoke about the providence of God and His provision of daily bread. But straight ahead, there would be a small altar. And it would be the place where incense was burned. The incense was burned there because it typified the sweet smell of prayers that were offered up unto God. And what separated us at that point, what would separate us at that point from going any further was the great veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant, the place that had that was covered in gold. It was a box made of wood, but it was covered within and without with gold. And the lid, if you will, which is called the mercy seat, had a border around it, and on top of it there were two angels whose wings touched each other and their faces were towards the top of that mercy seat. And there, once a year, a blood atonement was poured out for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. Now those were the three altars. You had the altar of sacrifice, you had the altar of incense, and you had the altar of blood that was made, or the altar of atonement that was made once a year for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. Everybody, even in Israel, did not have a right to access all of those altars except for one person, who was the high priest. He could go to the altar of sacrifice. He could go to the altar of incense. He alone could go in to the Holy of Holies and access the throne of grace, which really is what that symbolized, was the throne of grace. But he always did it as a representative of the people. He alone had the right to go all the way to the very throne of God here on earth. Not everybody had that right. Anybody in Israel, be they sinner or be they saint, had access to the throne of sacrifice. They could go there, they could contemplate what sin meant, what forgiveness meant, what sacrifice meant, what the innocent life of the sacrifice, what it cost for their sin to be forgiven. They could contemplate all of those things without ever going further. But as accessible as that might be to the common man or woman of the nation of Israel, it was only for them. You ever notice how, in spite of the fact that people in the world want to be more and more inclusive of everything and everybody, and that somehow or another that's a sign that we're all, you know, Christ-like and so forth, that the Bible presents a picture of God being very exclusive. Now, he doesn't exclude anybody who wants to be in his presence. That's the marvel of grace. Whosoever will. I mean, that's the thing. If it's in your heart, guess what? You got a place with God. But even in Israel of old, it was only for Israel, all of these blessings, only for them. If we turn back, we find some history on that, and I want us to look at that just for a moment because it sheds a little light. And not even if it's not for today, when you read the Bible, read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you find one thing is very clear, and that is that there was great hatred, if you will, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus didn't seem to have that problem. But his whole focus was different than those people that he lived in the midst of. I'd like for us to go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, get a little idea here of why that hatred and animosity was so intense and lively, and how that there was a good reason for that as far as where the Jews were in their spiritual relationship with God and the world itself. If we turn back to 2 Kings chapter 17, I'd like to begin in verse 24. This has to do with, you know, the 10 northern tribes of Israel had rebelled, and they had set up their golden calf worship system. And then after so many years, God finally brought the Assyrians in, and they overwhelmed them, and they carried them all away captive. So they dispersed them into the Gentile world, and they lost all their identity. Well, when that happened, in verse 24, here's what happened in the land of Israel, those 10 northern tribes. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. Somebody else got their possession. That's what it amounts to. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach
them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, the king's got no sense. Well, you know, if they're having trouble with the God of the land, which, of course, they, carnal people, they always associate God with something. You know, that's the idolatrous mind. But anyway, he sent one of the priests. They'd carried away all the priests from Samaria, and they sent one of them back. He said, go and teach these people how to make peace with the God of the land so that the lions won't come and eat up my people. I want peace in my land. So, anyway, one of the priests who had been there went, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now, that sounds good. Many people would read that and say, well, see, people being taught how they ought to fear God. Except, let me ask you this. What kind of priest were in Samaria before the king of Syria carried them all away? Were they the priest of the true and the living God? Or were they the priest of the golden calf? They were the priest of the golden calf. So all the king did was just return and teach his people that he had put there the same lies and deceptions that those priests had been teaching the Jews when they lived there. Doesn't sound so good anymore. But at least they're getting religious education. So when you stop and think that, well, you know, as long as somebody's being taught something about God, it's okay. Let me tell you something. It matters what you're being taught about God. Because these people, they weren't being taught any better about God than they had been before, because they didn't have the truth. But here's what happened. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon, they made this, that, and the other. We're not going to read about all those. Anyway, verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high place. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Do you see what the picture is, how ridiculous it is? They feared God. They paid him off. They offered some sacrifices to the name of the living and true God. And then they went and worshiped their own gods, because those are the ones they really believed in anyway. This sounds ridiculous. It's like paying taxes to God and then going off and taking care of business as really ought to be taken care of. But as we read down to the end of that chapter, we find out that God had a complaint about all of this because they weren't being taught the law of Moses. What I mean by that is all the commandments and ordinances and so forth that would have given the Jews who had lived there the right to access the altars if they had obeyed God. And they weren't being taught that. And instead, they were setting up their own idols. They were paying homage to the name of God, but in word only. And God was not pleased. In verse 39, this is the word that comes to them. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Take that picture and keep it in your mind, because this was the Samaritans. This was the Samaritans, a mixture of idolatry and truth and who knows what else. And because of this, the Jews, who judged themselves to be pure-born, pure-living Jews, would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, spiritually speaking, and they would have nothing to do with them. It carries forward even when Israel itself is carried away into Babylon and then comes back into the land. If you will, turn on over to the book of Ezra. You don't have far to go if you're in 2 Kings, but find Ezra in chapter 4. I'd like to read a little passage of scripture there for us.
You remember that in the time of Ezra, the king of Babylon, he gave them leave, gave the Jews leave to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Well, this is Ezra. He was the first one to go, and he was there when they began to rebuild the temple. But in chapter 4, we find these words. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. It goes right back to 2 Kings. These are the people who lived in Samaria. And they were coming down when the Jews started to rebuild the temple and saying, well, let us be a part of this as well. We want some access. We want some right in these things. And here's what they told them. All of them, verse 3, said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And do you know what? These people who just so peacefully came to the Jews and said, well, we're like you are. We worship the same God and we sacrifice the same sacrifices. We want a piece of the action. And were rejected. They spent their time for the next several decades doing everything they could to undermine and stop the work. And eventually they got a king who would stop the work on the temple. And it sat dormant for a long time. These are those people who wanted a right to the altar in that temple. Not because they knew the truth, not because they served the true God, but because they wanted the appearance of being acceptable and accepted by that God. They wanted that let's all get together because we're all the same after all. And the Jews said, no, you're not. We know who you are, we know what you worship, and we know how you got there. And we continue to worship the living and the true God. Well, we flip over another book here to the book of Nehemiah. He's the one who came after the work on the temple had been stopped. And he came. And in the second chapter of this, we find the same thing happening again. Once the work started, then the opposition came out. And all of these people came down in verse 17. Then said I unto them, well, this is to the people in Jerusalem. Let me turn over another page. And verse 19. After they had said, let us rise up and build, and they strengthened their hands for the good work. Then verse 19, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. How about that? Nehemiah wasn't looking for the good favor of all the enemies of God. He didn't care about them. He said that our good God in heaven will strengthen our hands to do this work and we will prosper and you don't have any right to it. Now, what was that the writer over here in Hebrews said? That we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Why did the Samaritans not have a right to the temple and to the tabernacle and to the altar in Jerusalem? It's because they weren't worshiping the true and the living God. They weren't worshiping him in the right way, the right manner, that is according to truth. And furthermore, they lived in opposition to all that God honored. Now, whose help do you want when it comes time to do the work of the Lord? You don't, God's people walking in truth don't need to worry because the world may be upset with them because they're going about the Lord's work the way they go about it, because they have a great God in heaven. They have a great God in heaven who has a great name, as we sang about, and he does great things. And he does it by those who are walking in obedience to him, whether they be many or whether they be few. God doesn't worry about things like that. So, here the Bible has been talking about having a right. There are altars, and the writer says that there are those who don't have any right to those altars because they serve something else. They serve a tabernacle and not the true God. There was that altar of incense, remember? That was another altar. But the only people who had access to that altar were the priests themselves. If we turned over to Luke chapter 1, we would read there where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, how that the angel came and appeared to him while he was in the holy place, while he was there offering incense upon the altar of incense. It was his time to do it. They were scheduled, so forth and so on, and they had their appointed task. And it came to him that day to go in and offer incense in the appropriate fashion upon that altar of incense, and thereby make a visible manifestation of the prayers of God's people being offered up unto him. And that's where the angel appeared to him. Wasn't anybody else in there when he went in, because it wasn't supposed to be anybody else in there. You know, if we read through the Old Testament, we come to a place where David and his men, this is before he became king, how they were traveling, they came upon the tabernacle, and they told the priest, man, we're about to die of hunger, we're famished. Do you have any food? And the priest said, no, the only thing's here is the showbread, which no man is supposed to eat of that. Nobody has access to it. The priest gave that to David and his men and got himself killed for the effort. But that was something completely off the reservation, because those men had no right to that, even though they were Jews and were, well, David obviously was a man after God's own heart, but he had no right to that bread. Okay, well, let's move on. How about the Holy of Holies? No man has a right of access to that place. We've been through Hebrews, a lot of it, and a lot of it has talked about these very things and about how that through grace, what Jesus has done is he's torn the veil top to bottom, and suddenly we all have access to all of these things. That's the wonder of grace. It's a miracle of God's mercy. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't pertain to anything in Jerusalem, does it? And anybody who wants what took place in Jerusalem, anybody who wants to see the temple rebuilt so they can start doing the same sacrifices they did before Christ came, is putting themselves in a position where they are going to have no right to the altar that this writer is talking about. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, he says, which served the tabernacle. Now we have a right, but you know where our right takes us? It takes us outside the camp. The Jews always looked at Israel as being the camp of God. That was their great desire. That was their, for a Pharisaical Jew, his great desire was to live in Jerusalem and die in Jerusalem, because that was holy ground, and that was the only place that was that was the holy place in all of the land or the world itself. That was the camp of Israel. It figured what was set up at Mount Sinai, how they organized, arranged, right at the middle of it all was the tabernacle. They had a right to that. We have a right to it. Not to that, but we have a right to what's outside the camp. Let me tell you about what's outside the camp. Because it's not just an alternative kind of living. What is outside the camp? Well, what's outside the camp are the carcasses of the sacrifices that were burned, or absolutely actually not burned, what was left over and not burned, all that went without the camp to be burned out there. So the very picture of what is outside the camp is death, dying, burning. Get the picture?
Also, what is outside the camp are the lepers and the unclean who could not by law stay within the camp. They were outside the camp as well. Whenever somebody is going to be executed for crimes severe enough for that, guess where that took place? Outside the camp. You begin to get the idea that it's not a very favorable place to be outside the camp. And yet this is exactly where this scripture is taking us, because here we read in verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. That's not a good place. That's a place that the tabernacle worshipers looked at as being far removed from God. That's where His disfavor, His displeasure, and His cursing was to be found, was outside the camp. The favorable place was inside the camp. Now let me take you back a little bit. This kind of escapes us when we read about this particular story. But you know, Moses went up into the mount there at Sinai, and he was communing with God. And when he and Joshua, when they came down, what did they do? They heard this noise, and Moses thought it was the sound of war, and it wasn't, was it? Because Moses had gone up into the mountain, the people came to Aaron, who was supposed to be the priest, and said, "This Moses, we don't know what's become of him. He's been gone for so long, he's probably dead up there in that mountain. And so we want you to make us some gods." Well, you know the story. They broke off all their gold earrings, which really, I'm not sure whether it was a sign of their wealth or a sign of their previous slavery. I'm not sure what it was, but they broke them off, and they gave them to Aaron. He put them in the fire, and according to Aaron, well, out came this calf. A couple of calves, whatever. And so they all began to worship, and they sat down to eat. That means to gorge themselves, and rose up to play. And the rock music was going, and the dancing was going on, and they were just having them a high old time, you know, just around their gods. These are the gods that brought us up out of Israel. Well, of course, Moses was incredibly put out, so angry, in fact, that he broke the tables of stone. God was put out. He told Moses, he said, "Look," he said, "I'm just going to destroy them all, and I'm going to make of you a nation. I'm done with them. They've gone too far." And Moses, of course, interceded for them. But what we forget in that whole thing is what Moses did with the tabernacle. Because remember, all these people, they're living in the camp. How big the camp was, I don't know. But they're living in the camp. And there was already a tent of worship that had been set up. And you can read about this over in Exodus chapter 33, but don't go there. I'll keep it brief. What Moses did as a consequence of this was he jerked the tabernacle up, such as it was at that time, and he took it, guess where? Outside the camp. He took it outside the camp and pitched it. And do you know what everybody had to do if they were going to go and worship God? Because they could no longer worship Him in the camp because there was nowhere to worship Him. Guess where they had to go? They all had to go without the camp to where the tabernacle was pitched and worship God there. Yes, after time had passed and things got organized and orderly and all that, when they moved, the tabernacle thereafter was always set up in the midst of the camp. But for that period of time, in the face of the rebellion of God's people, guess where the tabernacle went to? Outside the camp. Do you begin to get the picture of where the writer is taking his Jewish readers? And us as well, because it involves us. If we read on a little bit, we read this. Not only outside the camp where the carcasses of the sacrificed animals and the lepers and the unclean and the condemned and executed, and the tabernacle for a while, but outside of there, let's read on in verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered," guess what? "Without the gate." Jesus didn't die in the temple, did He? He didn't die on the altar of the temple, did he? No, he went without the camp, without the gate, and that's where he suffered. In order to sanctify the people with his own blood, not with the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, but with his own blood, he went without the camp. He went without the gate. He went outside the city. Let's just turn back to the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, if you will, Matthew chapter 21. Because Jesus in fact, prophesied. You know, Jesus was always giving parables and all that, but there's a lot of prophecy that he was communicating to the people through those parables. And in verse 33, this is chapter 21, verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him where? Out of the vineyard. Cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus was prophesying about what would happen to himself. He was the Son. The Father had sent the Son, saying, "They'll reverence my Son." They didn't reverence him. They conspired to kill him so they could seize on what rightfully belonged to him. And when they brought this to pass, what did they do? They took him outside the vineyard and they killed him. Jesus prophesied of it. Just so we got the scriptural record for our minds, if you will, turn to chapter 27, same book, Matthew chapter 27. Now look at verse 29. "When they had platted the crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." Did they ever do anything good to Jesus inside the camp? Not a thing. These were those who had a right to the tabernacle. They had a right to the altar of the temple. But what did they do? They brought all of this to pass upon the Son of God. And all of that took place in the camp. Does that tell you anything about what the attitude toward Jesus Christ is like inside the camp, inside the city? It's not very good. They took him outside. They took him out and crucified him. And as they came out, of the city, they might have thought the Jerusalem was so big, you know, that where they took him to be crucified was inside the city. No, it wasn't. It was outside the city. After they had mocked him, they took the robes that came out. They found him in the Cyrene, Simon by him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. Where were they crucified? Outside the city. That's all they're telling us. If you want to be with Jesus, you've got to go outside the camp of the organized religions of this world. You got to go where he's at. Because religions will only do bad things to Jesus.